Good morning. I'm always really encouraged when I hear it is well, because it's such an all seasons song that no matter where a Christian is, we can sing and we can take comfort in the fact that it is well, because we're in Christ. And I love that there's a song that you can sing after the first child has been born and you're holding him or her with joy, and when you're on your deathbed hearing the heartbeats slow down, both of those situations, that song, It Is Well, is fitting for the Christian, because we have a God who meets us and has met us in the heights and in the depths, and we are bound to him. So I love that song, and I'm encouraged by it. So thank you for singing it. So this morning, we are going to be looking at the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I think maybe the pamphlet says a different passage, but we're going to be in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. But before I begin speaking about that, I know we've already prayed twice, but I need to pray for myself, and we can always use more prayer. So let me pray one more time for our time here this morning. Father, we thank you that you call us your children in Christ. Father, thank you that you search and know us, that there is nothing in us that is baffling to you or confusing to you or dark to you. You see and know and understand your people to the roots. And we praise you for that, Father. And we thank you that though we are here this morning with a myriad of needs, more needs than we even know, each one of us is just a constellation of need. And Lord, the answer of every one of those needs, the what every one of those needs is groaning for, is ultimately yourself in Jesus Christ. What we need with every physical burden, with every mental agony, with every emotional disturbance, with every spiritual fear, what we need is yourself in Christ. What we need is to taste and see again who Jesus Christ is, who you are, Father, for your people given to us in your Son. So, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that as I teach and as my brothers teach later this day, that you would give us Christ, give us your Son, feed us your Son, show us your Son, encourage us in your Son afresh, that we would leave this place with more of Christ than when we came in. Teach us Christ. There is nothing else for us to know. There is nothing else that we need. So, Father, we know that your Spirit rejoices to take from what is the Son's and make it known to his people. And when the Spirit takes from what is the Son's, he takes from what is yours and makes it known. So, Father, we pray all together now, out of our need, but in our strong and sure confidence in your provision, we pray, glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you. Lord, do these things for your name's sake and for our deep and lasting joy and hope in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we'll be looking at the patience of the Lord. And I have to say, when Timothy told me that I'd be speaking on patience, it's not something I think about all that often, the patience of Christ. When I am confessing sin or struggling to to get over a rut in my character. I think of the Lord's patience, and I think I'm grateful that you're patient with your people. But it's not one of the things in my mind, like the love of the Lord or the faithfulness of the Lord or the mercy of the Lord, that comes right to mind. So I was grateful for the chance to focus on this concept of the patience of Christ. And looking into it, shouldn't be surprised that Peter tells us that we are all, every moment of every day, benefiting from the patience of the Lord. Right now, we're receiving the patience of the Lord and benefiting from it. And so, for the sake of our deeper understanding of and greater joy in our triune God, it's altogether fitting that we consider his patience toward us. Because every new aspect of him that we see increases our gladness in him, increases our rest in him, and ought to, if the Spirit's doing his work in us, be conforming us to that same image. So we're looking today at the patience of Christ. And there's two aspects of patience, two kinds of patience that might come to mind when you think of patience. One is the idea of patience as anger withheld. This is the kind of patience we think of when somebody says, you know, I'm losing my patience with this. The idea is, I'm being patient, I'm holding back this display of anger, and that's patience that's holding back that display of anger that's being stirred up in me. So there's patience of the idea of anger withheld. But then there's patience that we might call intentional delay. And this is the kind of patience that a fisherman is exercising when he sits on the water with the hook, the line in the water, and waiting for the right moment. If you're not a patient fisherman, you're not going to catch fish. There's a patience that's saying, I'm waiting for the moment that's right. Or the patience of someone who's building a house of cards, and you have to carefully set down those cards. You can't just rush into it. There's a patience that comes with, here's what I want to create, and I'm ready to take the time to do it. Or then there's the patience of an author who has this beautiful concept for the culmination of their story, but they're patient to lead the reader through three books until they get to that culminating point. And that's hard to do, because sometimes I'll think of an idea and I'll want to write it as a story, and you know, the story is 2 pages long because I just wanted to get to that wonderful conclusion moment. But patience of the author says, I'm going to build this up so that when it comes in the right way and at the right time. So those are two kinds of patience, anger withheld and intentional delay. And the kind of patience we're going to look at today, though it has aspects of both, it seems that Peter's laying the emphasis on intentional delay, that second kind of patience. That seems to be the kind of patience of the Lord that Peter's emphasizing here in our passage. So, it's the idea that the Lord works according to his own timeline, his own purposes, to bring about what he desires to bring about. So we're looking at 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, but just for the sake of context, I want to jump up to verses 3 and 4, just to let you know what's Peter talking about. Why is he even talking about the patience of the Lord in this passage? So why don't we just start at verse 1? He says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And what are you trying to remind them of? That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, so that's what he wants them to remember. Then he says, Here's what you need to keep in mind. As you're remembering what Christ has said and the promises he's made, here's something that I want you to be keeping in mind, and it's this. Knowing that, first of all, the scoffers will come in the last days. And when Peter says last days, basically he means that time between Christ's ascent and Christ's second coming. That's last days. And he's saying during this last days period, scoffers will come scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And here is what these people in this time between the times, as it were, that people will say, here's what they'll be saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter's saying people will come in this interim time between Christ's ascent and his return saying, where is he? Where it's been, when Peter wrote here, it had been 30 years. So it would be, if Peter wrote this letter today, it'd be like Jesus was crucified and raised in 1989. And people are starting to say, you know, where is he? He said he'd come back. I don't see him anywhere. And Peter wants to guard his congregation against that sort of thinking. And we could expand it, we'll look at this more, to whenever somebody's saying, God's being slow, God's not doing this. If God was real, if God was here, if he cared, this would be happening. So we could extend Peter's logic to any time somebody accuses the Lord of delay, accuses the Lord of slowness. But in this situation, it's the return of Christ. And I think it's interesting that if this was stirring 30 years after Christ rose, what would they think to see us here 2,000 years later? I don't think Peter, based on what he says, would be terribly surprised. But I think the scoffers would say, oh, look, 2,000 years. Come on, this isn't going to happen. And so Peter wants to build up the hearts of the congregation to say, listen, when you hear this, when people are scoffing at the time the Lord's taking to do something, I want you to keep this in mind. He gives two reasons, two things he wants them to keep in mind. The first one, which we won't look at this morning, is from verses 5 down to verse 7. And basically Peter's saying, well, it's pretty foolish to scoff at the word of the Lord, to say his promise is not valid when you're living in a universe created by and sustained by that same word. It's ridiculous to say his word is not trustworthy when you yourself are sustained in existence by that word. Your existence is proof that his word is trustworthy because you're sustained by his word. And the world was judged by his word and will be judged by his word. So that's Paul's first argument. But the one we're going to look at today is, I believe, his main reason he gives to the church for why you ought not be discouraged or fearful or doubting when people say, why is he taking so long? And that comes in verses 8 and 9. So let's look at that together. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. There's our concept, patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's Peter's statement. He says, when you hear this, when people are saying the Lord is slow in fulfilling his word, don't forget these things. Don't forget that with him a day is as 1,000 years, and he's being patient. So a few things to look at. First, who is this Lord? When he says, with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. Well, we probably know, but he's talking about the risen Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. And if you look at Peter's use of Lord in this epistle, it's almost always associated clearly with Christ. There's a few that's unclear, but the clear ones lead us to assume the unclear ones are also talking about Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. And so what's awesome about this is Peter is affirming, just as a kind of off the cuff an aside, he's affirming that Jesus continues his work in time and in space. It's not that he's absentee or pulls back and just waits. He's continuing his work. History is the continuance of the Son carrying out the will of the Father through the working of the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that the very same Jesus who walked on this planet and breathed this air, the very same Jesus who Peter would have remembered what his voice sounded like and what his laugh sounded like and what his face looked like. The same Jesus who was crucified on Calvary and then raised up again. That is the person whose patience determines the arc of human history. That person is the one whose patience is determining how history goes, which is an awesome thing to think about. This the Christ, the Lord, is not far from us. He's with us spatially, as it were, by his Spirit within us, and he's with us temporally in that each moment of our existence is given to us by the will of Christ, is handed to us by his patience. It's not that he just lets us run and then comes in at the right time. He is working every single moment personally in the history of humanity. Peter's talking about Jesus here. Now, of course, we can't be artificial, because to think of Jesus is only possible by the illumination of the Spirit. And if we see Jesus by the illumination of the Spirit, the one we're seeing is the Father. And so we can't artificially divide out the members of the Trinity. We see God only in the Son by the Spirit, and the one we see in the Son is the Father. And so whenever you have one person of the Trinity, you have all three known and seen there. But for the sake of our talk this morning, Peter is laying the emphasis on, listen, the Lord, the same Lord who loved us and gave himself for us, he's the one I'm talking about here. So what do we need to remember about the risen Jesus Christ? Peter says, remember basically that his interaction with time is different than ours. That's the basic idea here. In verse 8, Peter's citing Psalm 90, verse 4, which is, again, another aside, taking a passage about God in the Old Testament and just applying it to Jesus. People say, where is the New Testament say Jesus is God? Show me where it says Jesus is God, or where Jesus says I am God. So much more deeper, so much more rich than a statement like that, and arguably we have it, but so much more rich than a statement like that is the reference upon reference upon reference to show that the New Testament authors only understood Scripture if Jesus Christ is God. They only understand it in light of that. And so it's just such a more organic revelation of his full divinity than if it were just to say Jesus is God. So that's an aside. Anyway, Peter is citing Psalm 94. And in Psalm 94, it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Peter's saying, this is talking about Christ. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So Peter's applying this to Christ, and the thing to see is he's not saying, listen, 1,000 human years is one Jesus day. He's not trying to create a measurement of time to where Jesus feels 1,000 human years like one day. It's not like there's a strict equivalence here. His idea, the basic idea, is time is not an issue. Time is not an issue for the risen Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made here, more than 1,000 days, years equals a day or something like that. I think an example that might help is think about an author writing their book. When they're writing, she's thinking of my wife, she's an author. She can say, 1,000 years later, it took her an instant, but within the world of that book and within the characters of that book, 1,000 years has passed. Just like that. 1,000 years later, boom, it's happened. At the same time, a character can see something that shocks them, and the author can spend 5 pages explaining the instant of their sight, explaining just an instant of their realization. So the author can say 1,000 years in an instant of her own time, or she can spend days and days in an instant of the character's time within the book. The point is that the time flow within the book does not bind the author in any way. And the same idea is that within the book of the created universe, the time that it passes doesn't bind the risen Christ in any way. For him, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years, It's the same. It's like the blink of an eye. But at the same time, he can give 10,000 years worth of focus, 10,000 years worth of attention to one moment of our existence. One crucial moment. It's as if he's with us for 1,000 years. Whereas 1,000 years can be to him like a moment. Which is incredibly comforting just to consider that. That my life, all these ups and downs and this big issue and this difficult, it's a moment. It's a tone in one of the notes of the symphony of God's beauty, which is what history is. It's just like this. It's so comforting to realize I am, after all, just a very small piece of what the Lord's doing. But at the same time, how comforting to know that in that moment of struggle or fear or difficulty, the Lord is so fully with me. Not only his entire presence, but as if thousands and thousands of years of attention is being given to me in that one moment. It's incredible to consider what it means that our risen Lord, to him, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So Peter's saying, when people say, you know, Jesus is never coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Look how long it's been. Or when they say, you know, if the Lord cared, he'd be working faster. He'd be doing something. Or it wouldn't have happened so fast. It would have happened slower. He would have given me more time. Whenever someone tries to accuse the Lord of not working according to their timetable, Peter says, remember this. Remember that with him, 30 years, 2,000 years, 200,000 years, it's the same in his mind. But once we've realized that, once we've realized how the risen Lord interacts with time, that he's Lord over time as well, then that changes our perspective of the delay. Realizing that he's in charge changes our perspective of whatever delay we're thinking of. In this case, the delay between the ascension and his return. Our perspective on that delay necessarily changes when we realize this risen Christ is Lord of time. And the way it changes, Peter tells us, is we don't see it as slowness, but as patience. So looking at verse 9, Peter is basically saying, because of what I just told you about how the Lord relates to time, here's what we can say. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the idea of fast and slow, our perspective on fast and slow has to change when we realize how Christ relates to time. Fast and slow do not apply to Jesus. They do not apply to God. Because fast and slow are relative terms. They're related to something else. A cheetah. Is a cheetah fast? Yes, related to a turtle. No, related to a comet. It's not. It depends on its relation. So when we say a cheetah means fast, we mean faster than most animals, or I guess every animal. Faster than most things I see. That's what we mean when we say a cheetah is fast. Or is a slug slow? Well, related to a car, yes. But in relation to the growth of a tree, no. It's flying along. And so when we say a slug is slow, we mean it's slower than most things. And so the fast and slow means slow compared to blank, or fast compared to blank. But you can't say that about God. You can't compare God to anything. So God does nothing fast or slow. He only does everything in perfect accordance with his will, in perfect timing. When God does it is when it should have been done, is the right time for it to be done. So to say he's slow or fast has no meaning because of how he relates to time. So Peter's point then is the time between the ascension and Christ's return, that's not slowness. That's not God being slow. That's his according to his will, doing what is according to his will, meaning it's patience. It's the patience of the Lord, because the length of time is just something he decides on. It's his intentional delay. And one of the things this does for us is reminds us that history is pervasively personal. History is not just the grinding out of day after day after day of the monotonous whatever. History is the intimate, personal Christ giving us patience, merciful, redemptive, intentional patience is what determines our days, is what determines the time span of our life. So time for the Christian, our experience of time is intimacy with Christ, because our experience of time is just an experience of his patience toward us. It's just an experience of him being patient with his people. So even our movement through time is an embrace of Christ for those who are in Christ. Why are we in 2019? Because Christ is patient. If 2020 comes, why will it come? Because Christ is patient. History is the story of Christ's patience. Because this is true even back to the garden. Because the moment there was sin, there could have been wiping everything out. But there isn't. And so from the garden to the regenerate garden, you could say from the beginning of the preface to the real beginning of the story, is called the patience of Christ. And Christ is right now patiently awaiting the fullness of the Father's time and working toward that through the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening right now. And so then our question is, what are the designs of the Father that the patience of the Son is achieving by the work of the Spirit in the world? What are the designs of the Father that Christ's patience is working out in the world? I think we can see three of them in the second half of verse 9. So let's look at verse 9 there. He says, the Lord is not slow. He's patient toward you. Now, here's the explanation of that patience. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So I think there's three things we can see in that second half of verse 9. The first one is the clearest one. The patience of Jesus Christ is for the sake of salvation, for the sake of the ingathering of his people. So notice how it says the Lord is patient toward you or for your sake. I'm not sure what your translation would say, but it's something about being for you, Christian. His patience is for the sake of you, believer. And the idea here is that the patience of Christ is of that extends the length of human history. That is his patience toward his bride, for his bride, for the sake of his blood-bought flock. That is what his patience is. So when it says he desires that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, the understanding there is that he has a flock, he has a bride, he has a people purchased by his blood, and he will not lose one of them. He is patient, awaiting every one of them coming to repentance. And the length of history is the length of that working out, of him bringing everyone that he purchased at the cross to himself. So as a maybe an image for that, think about a wilderness that's stretched out like this. And there's a meadow here, a green meadow that goes up into the green hills and up into the mountains. And there's a gate at the entrance of the meadow. And there's sheep scattered all through this wilderness. This wilderness is like time, human history. The sheep are those for whom Christ gave himself, his bride, his people. All who will ever say, I need Christ. All who will ever come to him are these sheep. And Christ is standing at the gate, holding it open, and sheep are entering in at every moment. And he's saying, I'm not going to close this gate until that sheep that I see at the very end of the wilderness comes in here. I'm not going to close this gate until every single one for whom I died enters in. And sometimes the sheep in the gate say, hey, we're in, close it, we're in, let's go, let's be done. And he says, no, that one needs to come in. That one needs to come. So when the sheep of the first century are saying, Let's close the gate and be done, Lord. Let's finish this up. The risen Christ looks down the wilderness of time, as it were, and sees his blood-bought people, sees you and me, if we're trusting him, and says, I'm not going to close it yet because they're still coming. They're still on their way. And I won't close this door and bring the judgment of the world until all my own have been gathered to me. I am patient in waiting for them. And so one of the reasons we're in 2019 is because there are more to be gathered in. There are more sheep to be drawn in. One of the reasons time didn't end, or history didn't end, at 80 AD or 1500 AD or 1930 AD is because those in this room needed to be gathered into the flock. In a sense, you're part of the reason we made it to the 20th century, because Christ said, I purchased them by my blood and they too will be with me. So we can be deeply grateful for his patience, and we can say, if time is still going, then there's still more. There's still more he wants to gather in. There's still more purchased by the blood of our Lord. So how many more? Hundreds? Thousands? Millions? Probably trillions more that Christ has purchased that he is very happy to wait for, to be patient for, to see them gathered in. So we can be a little hasty sometimes, but he's not. He's patient. So the first thing we can say is that the patience of the Lord is gathering in his people. It's for the salvation of his bride. The second thing we can say, though, from this text is that the patience of the Lord is for the sake of joy, for the sake of the joy of his people. And where do we get that from? Well, remember in Luke 15:7, where Jesus is talking about the one sheep that has wandered off and the shepherd goes and finds them and brings them back. He says in Luke 15:7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. So Jesus establishes the paradigm. When a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. It gives great joy to the saints. It gives great joy to the angels. It gives great joy to the heart of God when a sinner repents. And we can say that's because every time a sinner repents, the grace of God in Christ is shown to be richer, shown to be fuller, displayed again. And that is the joy of all sentient beings in accord with the heart of God. So rejoicing comes when the repentant are gathered in. Okay, so joy increases as repentance increases. Well, what is Jesus being patient for? For the sake of more repentance, for the sake of more being gathered in. So therefore, every moment Christ is patiently waiting for more to come in, the joy of the redeemed is increasing. Every time one sheep enters the fold, the joy of all the sheep increases. The gladness of all the sheep increase. And one of the reasons we can say that is because every new believer that enters the fold of Christ is a new resonant chamber of the beauty of Christ. The resonant chamber takes a note and helps us to hear it fuller and deeper. Every new believer is a uniquely shaped resonant chamber of the beauty of God in Christ that we hear new now because of them. Every new believer is a new portrait of God's glory in Christ. A new take on, a new perspective on, a new emphasis on the excellence of our singular God. Every new repentant believer is a new pair of eyes to see Christ as we can't see him. I can't see Christ the way you see Christ. I can't see him the way anyone else sees him. I can only see him how I can see him. He's a single true Christ, but we all see him in different ways. And as we do, we get the full panorama of his beauty. So we need each other to see the fullness of who our God is in Christ. Every new believer is a new heart to love Christ as I can't love him. You love things about the Lord that I can't love the way you love them. So I need you to love the Lord as only you can, so you can help me see more of the loveliness of the Lord. So we need each other to see that. And every new believer gathered into the flock is a new mouth to speak of him in ways that we can't speak of him ourselves. You can communicate Christ as I cannot. And I need you to communicate Christ in a way that I can't, so that I can know Christ better. And we need that. All of us need that. So as the flock is increased and multiplied, the perspective and the communication and the multivalenced singing of the name of God in Christ increases, which increases our joy. So as he waits, his patience is increasing the joy of the entire flock of God. Yes, now in heaven, but for eternity in the new heavens and new earth, our joy will be increased because of the fullness of the flock. But then thirdly and lastly, and of course we could say more, every passage of Scripture is like a fractal that you can just go into forever. But the third thing we'll look at this morning is that the patience of Christ is securing the further revelation of the glory of God. The further revelation of the glory of God. And first you might say, well, how does the patience of Christ do that, and where are you getting that from this text? How are you seeing that here? Well, we'll get to that. But first, briefly, we have to refresh our minds about what the glory of God is, because that's one of those terms. And I don't know how it is here, but in most Christian environments, we talk about the glory of God, but maybe don't always have a clearly defined idea of what that is. So just, again, we'll spend eternity thinking about this. I'm going to try to just go over it in 5 minutes. So you see it's not quite lined up there. What is the glory of God? And once we've seen something of that, we'll ask, how is the patience of Christ furthering that? That's what we're doing here. So what is the glory of God? Scripture seems to give two main emphases. When it talks about the glory of God, it has two ideas, a root concept and a fruit concept. A little bit like faith and works, you can't really divide them, but the root one is foundational and the fruit one comes from it. So the root idea the Scripture seems to mean when it talks about the glory of God is simply put as the external communication of the internal beauty of who God is. When the internal excellence of God within himself in the Trinity is spoken out, communicated out, that's called glory. The external communication of the internal beauty of who God is. It's God declaring in space and time who he is within himself from all eternity. And to go with what we heard last night, in Exodus 33:18-19, Moses thanked the Lord for this question, because it's something we all want to ask. Moses says, show me your glory. Show me who you are, just like we heard. And stunningly, God's answer, to summarize it, is, I'll tell you my name. You want to see my glory? I'll tell you my name. I'll tell you who I am, because who I am is my glory. My internal excellence declared externally, that's my glory. And that means, you're all going here with me, that the glory of God is seen with greatest clarity, with definitive clarity, in the enfleshed word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God declaring his name in the language of human nature. It's God just speaking himself in the language of humanity. John 1:14, the word, the self-declaring, self-revealing word of God became flesh and dwelt in our midst, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you probably know grace and truth is John's gloss on steadfast love and faithfulness. John is echoing the Moses account here, and he's saying what Moses asked to see and what Moses heard with the ear, we've seen in the flesh. The words declared on Sinai, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This name of God declared on Sinai, John says, we saw it, him, in the flesh. We saw the glory of God in the flesh. But then, so the glory of God is who he is. It's like this base of the pyramid. that is definitively revealed in Jesus Christ, and the definitive revelation of that in Jesus Christ is the cross. The cross is the tip of the pyramid of God's declaration of himself. It is the apogee, the high point, the climax of God declaring who he is. The cross viewed in light of the resurrection. When we see the crucified Christ illuminated by his resurrection, we know who God is. We see his glory. John 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Then you will know that I am Yahweh God who reveals Yahweh God. John 13:31-32, as Jesus is going to the cross, John says, it is night. He's going into the darkness of the cross, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is who God reveals himself to be in the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, self-giving, crucified and risen Jesus Christ. Or, simply, Christ crucified and raised again is the glory of God. This person is the glory of God. So who he is and what he's done. So secondly then, remember, God's glory is not just the external revelation of his internal beauty, it's also the response to that. Actually, I don't think I told you that, but I'll tell you now. It's also the response to that. It is recognizing that excellence, rightly responding to that excellence, and speaking that excellence in word and deed and all of life. It's seeing the glory, the beauty of God, savoring the beauty of God, and singing in all of life this excellence. That also is part of what the Bible means when it talks about the glory of God, because His beauty hitting us and reflecting off us is like light hitting a mirror and shining back. And the mirror also displays the excellence of the light that it's reflecting. So the glory of God, summarizing what we will be rejoicing in for endless ages, trying to summarize it now, is first and foremost, it's the revelation of the beauty of who God is in Jesus Christ. Secondarily, it's the recognition, response, the recognition of and the response to that beauty by redeemed humanity. These two aspects are the glory of God. So now we ask, as we draw to a conclusion, how does the patience of Jesus further this? How is the patience of Jesus further revealing what we just talked about? Well, two ways. The first is, remember, every moment Christ is being patient, more blood-bought saints are being gathered in to the fold, which means the depths and the heights and the lengths and the breadths of what God has accomplished on the cross, and therefore who God is at the cross, is being further disclosed every new saint that's gathered in. Every new believer who comes in is another life's worth of sin and suffering and sorrow that our Lord and God bore in himself in love on the cross. Every new believer that enters in is another one for whom the love of God in Christ swallowed hell on the cross. Everyone who's brought in is another rebel soul turned to a beloved child by the mercy of God in Christ. So every sinner who repents reveals the magnitude of what God has accomplished at the cross and therefore the majesty of who he is at the cross. And one way to think about this, I said this to my congregation. We are in the middle of a soybean field, so it works a little bit better. But this is a soybean leaf. But you can think of any leaf. It works with any leaf. When you stand in front of a forest or even just in front of a tree and pull off one of the leaves and look at it, and you can see in there little squares. I don't know if they're cells. I don't think we can see cells, but little tiny shapes, tiny little squares, hundreds of them in a single leaf. Look at that and think, if every one of these squares was one for whom Christ died, one would be astounding. One, if the Creator God laid his life down, bore the ugliness and the perversion and the mess and the sorrow and the lostness of one soul, and swallowed condemnation for that soul, and rose again in victory to bring that one to himself, what a beautiful God he would be. What an astounding God he would be, if there is one. So you look at that leaf and you think, wow. And then you think, well, wait, there's another one right there. And there's another one. And you think, wow, how awesome. What if every one of these in this leaf was a soul for which Christ died? How unbelievable. And then you look at the branch and you say, there's 100 leaves on this branch, and each leaf has 1,000 of these little things in it. What if everyone on this branch was one for whom Christ died? And then you step back and you see the entire tree waving in the wind, full of leaves. You can't even count all the leaves. Then you step back and you see the entire forest. And that process from here to here to here to here, that's what history's doing. History's expanding our perspective of what Christ has done at the cross, and therefore who God is, the depths of who he is. Every individual believer is like another placement of a measuring rod of the heights and depths and lengths and breadths of the love of God in Christ, which Paul tells us that's his fullness. If you get that, you get his fullness. So he's revealing, as Christ is patient, he's revealing to all creation more and more of who the excellence of who God is, therefore his glory. But then lastly, it's not just this revelation, but the response to it. Because every single saint the patience of Christ is bringing in is swelling the numbers of the multitude we read about in Revelation 7, 9 and following. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Every one of them a hell, as it were, endured by the love of Christ. Every one of them a tragedy embraced and turned to rejoicing by Christ at the cross. And it's an innumerable multitude from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs. Nobody else can sing that. Angels can't sing that. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That multitude is being increased every moment that Christ waits. Every bit of his patience is adding to this blood-bought choir who will fill the new creation with the song of the beauty of who God is in Jesus Christ. And who will themselves be not just singers of the song, but notes in the song. Because each one of them, fruit of the cross of Calvary, fruit of God's character declared at the cross. And so each one of them part of the song of the beauty of who he is. So then wrapping up, we've seen these three things. The patience of Jesus is for the sake of salvation, because every moment he waits, more of his blood-bought sheep are gathered in to his flock. It's for the sake of joy, because every one of those blood-bought sheep that are gathered in increases every other one of the flock's joy in the shepherd, because they show a new glimpse, they show a new aspect of the shepherd. And it's increasing, it's for the sake of the revealed glory of God, because every one of those flock who are gathered in are another one with the blood of their Lord and their God on their head, another one for whom he died, another depth of his greatness, of his goodness, of his love, another one that he bore the sin and the punishment for. And because every one of those sheep gathered in is a new singer, a new voice in the eternal universe beautifying song of who God is in Jesus Christ. So salvation, joy, and glory are being achieved constantly by the patience of Christ. And then a word maybe to end to two different groups of people. One, I think if you're at the Christocentric conference, you would assume you're one who is trusting Christ. But you never know. And so I want to say, If you haven't embraced the Lord as life and light and all good, if we haven't with Thomas fallen down before the crucified hands of the risen God and said, "You are my master and my God and my life and my joy," then we're still on the outside of that gate. We're not in the meadow. We're still in the wilderness. And yet the gate is still open. Time is still moving. Christ is being patient. And so I would commend you to come in to the meadow, to embrace the shepherd, because it's not about the meadow. The meadow is beautiful because the shepherd's there. And ultimately, the meadow is the shepherd. The shepherd is the shepherd. The air we breathe is the shepherd. He's why we go to the meadow. So I would say enter in and take heart, because if there's still ones you know who are outside of the gate, Christ is being patient. And we can call them in by grace. But then to those who are trusting Jesus, who are laying hold of him, who are falling in desperate dependence into his arms daily, take heart that the patience of Jesus that he shows at a macro level to all of history, he also shows at a micro level to our individual life. So just as he's not slow in working out his purposes in history, but patient and wise and loving and good, so too he's not slow in working out his purposes in our lives, in our individual lives. It might feel like he's slow to give relief or to give victory or to give peace or to give breakthrough, but don't despair, because he's not being slow. He's working according to his time and according to his will. 1 year, 10 years, 40 years, he's not wasting it. He's not wasting it. He's weaving it into a tapestry of his Father's beauty in himself, into a declaration of the excellency of who God is. So take heart. He doesn't work on our timeline. But we ought to conform to his, which is to just rest, knowing that his patience is working out his purposes in our lives. So we can patiently lay our lives in his nail-pierced hands, 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour, one breath at a time, knowing that he's doing good. And we will stand with unbearable joy when we see what his patience has worked in all of his story. So praise the Lord for his patience. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you that you are patient and that Christ our Lord is patient. Lord Jesus, reigning now from heaven, possessed of all authority and power, able to work your will, which is your Father's will, in anything at any time. We thank you for your patience, and help us now to submit joyfully to your patience, to bow our stubborn and eager necks to the gracious yoke of your patience, and to be led by you where you see fit to lead us, to wait on your time, to wait on you working out your good purposes. Forgive us for hastiness. Forgive us for wanting to rush ahead, and teach us the joy of resting in the perfectly ordained, patient will of our Lord and our God and our Savior. Lord Jesus, we want you to come. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. But we pray, come, when you're coming will be the greatest, the fullest, the deepest, the widest revelation of the beauty of your name and the beauty of your Father that can possibly be conceived. Lord, let time bow to your glory. Let history bow to your glory. Let our wills bow to your glory. And when the beauty of the Father is fully ripe to be displayed to all creation, then and only then bring the end and gather your people in. We praise you, Father, in the name of the Son, through the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen.